Dear God, we are pleased to come to you in prayer, to bring our needs and the needs of our friends and this family that meets in this place. We bring them these needs before you now. We praise you that we can bring you our prayers and you answer our prayers. We see that in our prayers for Fred's father, and we're glad that he is home. We see that in our prayers for Betty, and even though our concern for her is deep, we thank you for progress and for good news and for movement and for her ability to respond and enjoy the things that people bring to her. Lord, we are concerned for Hank. We thank you that he's back in hospital because that's where he needs to be right now. But we pray, Lord, that you would protect his lungs and protect his legs, both of which need your healing touch, and that you would touch both and heal them, Lord, and keep him from other sicknesses that would attack his lungs while they are weak. And we pray for Betty that you would continue to strengthen her and that you would touch those damaged parts of her body and that you would restore her mobility. And we specifically pray, Lord, that you would give her the ability to speak to her children and her grandchildren. We pray for Ish and Pat that you would take them from the pain of surgery. And in Ish's case, surgery that has not done what it's supposed to do. So Lord, we turn to you and that you would heal his hip. We ask specifically that you would heal his hip so that there need to be no further surgery. And that you would keep him from pain. Lord, we have many that are sick with various things this winter, and also we have this fear of this worldwide virus, and we ask for your healing hand to be upon each one, that you would restore those who are sick, and we thank you for the way you have restored many of us who have been sick this winter, and that we can be together today, so we trust you for those who are still sick. Lord, we have many who are grieving loved ones, and we pray that you would continue to be their comfort, continue to make your presence known to them, continue to hold them close to you, that they may not be alone, but they may know the beauty of your presence. Lord, we thank you that we've been introduced to this family that we will be supporting over this year. We pray, Lord, that they will all be able to come to Canada and be reunited. We pray that you would help us to raise the funds that are needed and to provide the help that is needed to this family as we partner with these two other churches in Toronto. Likewise, we pray for the persecuted church this morning in eastern Ukraine who are under the threat of government control, who want to ban them completely, including banning your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would protect them and that you would allow your church to continue in the good ways and good work that it does there. Pray for faith for those people as they undergo persecution, that you would provide for them everything that they need to go on. And we pray for ourselves now as we open up your word, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would unite us in understanding, and that you would make clear my words, that your word may be spoken among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Which we are using a general kind of themes suggested by the common lectionary, which we typically don't follow the common lectionary, but we're looking to the lectionary for our theme. So our theme this Epiphany season, that is the weeks following Epiphany Sunday, is good news for all people. And we have a wonderful passage to share this morning that is indeed good news for all people. And you know, I find as I get up here and after we've been worshiping together, I find, and I'll call out Pearl because she's not here today, and so I won't embarrass her, but I find that the message I want to preach has really been preached already in liturgy. And what a beautiful thing that is, right? We sing and we share prayers, and then I get up to preach the same thing, and you know, it's like hearing it all twice. So maybe I don't even need to preach. Maybe I should just sit down. That's what some of you are thinking, I can tell. But we will carry on, and we will carry on with this series because it is a wonderful series, and this is a wonderful passage this morning, and let me read it for you. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading from the Pew Bibles, which is the New Revised Standard Version. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests had become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Do you come thirsty this morning? You come looking for the new wine that Jesus can bring? It's a good thing to come thirsty. The Bible reminds us that thirst is good if it takes us back to God, the one who's going to quench our thirst. We don't want to be thirsty, but thirst is good if it brings us back to God, just as in our opening greeting this morning, to come and take the wine and the milk that God wants to offer to you, free of charge, free of charge. Well, this passage this morning is a beautiful one about that subject, and I would like to expound on it today with you as a parable. It's a miracle story, to be sure, but it's also an acted out parable, which I think helps us understand it. Just like we had on the 1st of January when we talked about the man who Jesus healed from his blindness, but Jesus touched him twice. We talked about that as an acted out parable, and that's why Jesus did it the way he did it, because there were lessons to be derived from his actions, not just from his words. Or the cursing of the fig tree, that very odd story where Jesus, without a word to anyone just about why he's doing it, just curses this fig tree and said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Without teaching on that subject, Jesus acts out a parable there, and from what he does, we're supposed to learn a lesson. Well, so too, I think we can learn lessons from seeing this as a parable. Well, if it's a parable, there should be an interpretive key. And the interpretive key, the key to understanding the parable, I believe, is given in the very end of this parable, where it says, Jesus revealed his glory. Jesus revealed his glory. And before I looked at the story as a parable, an acted out parable, I never understood that phrase, Jesus revealed his glory. I mean, it's a great story, and I would have loved to have been there, and it's a neat miracle, but it didn't speak of glory to me. Because we think of glory as the tabernacle in the wilderness and God's glory, poof, comes down. Or he leads them by cloud and by fire, right? That's God's glory. Or we see the pictures of heaven where the angels are flying and they say, glory, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Those are the pictures of glory that I thought of. But Jesus turning water into wine did not speak to me of glory. But John is putting together a picture through the book. He refers to it in advance in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. He refers ahead of time to this glory, and he tells us that Jesus came and he dwelled among us. He came in flesh, even as we've sung about this morning, and he dwelled among us. And what's one of the first thing he did? He turned water into wine. He turned water into wine. And John's going to tell us why this represents glory by referring to what Jesus did in this passage. Have you been to any memorable weddings in your life? Maybe a cross-cultural wedding? Those are always fun, aren't they? I was best man in a wedding in Zagreb one time. I learned a polka. You don't even have to go overseas to be in a cross-cultural wedding. You can go to an Indian wedding here for many days, right? And enjoy that wedding for many, many days. So it can be really enlightening to go to a cross-cultural wedding. Well, weddings in those days were quite the affairs. They lasted at least a week, maybe longer. And the Aramaic word, the people there at that time spoke Aramaic. The Aramaic word for that wedding celebration was, I only learned this week, mistitha. Mistitha was also the word for a drinking party, a good carouse, they say. Think of Fiddler on the Roof and that scene where Tevye's at the wedding and he gets drunk, but lasting for a week, okay? That was how they celebrated. And it's referred to in this passage, you save the good wine until everybody's drunk. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was drunk, don't worry. But I'm saying that they knew how to celebrate and they did need a lot of wine to have their celebrations the way they were going to celebrate. But there's trouble. They have no wine. Now, there's a lot of passages in the Bible that come up with some very dire circumstances. This doesn't seem to us to be one of them, does it? They have no wine. That's the problem in this passage. That's the tension that needs to be resolved. They have no wine. The joy has left the party, and they're only partway through the week. You know, the family, the bridegroom's family, would have been subject to shame because they didn't provide the necessities of hospitality for their guests. But commentators even tell us that they might, because it was a dowry system, they might have actually been subject to legal implications. They could have been sued for not providing the necessities of the contract of marriage that it demands. So it was a fairly big problem for this family. But I don't think that's really what Jesus was involved in doing. He does take care of that problem, but he's showing much more. Now, wonderful Mary decides to intervene. And Mary's the only one in the entire story who is capable of stepping in. She's the only one who knows something special about Jesus. She knows it because there were prophecies given at the time of Jesus' birth. And what are we told at that time? Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And here she is all these years later, and she knows that one of these days, Jesus is going to be revealed as something special. Jesus is going to do something that reveals he's no common child. And so she wonders, she has this inkling that maybe this is the time. Maybe this is the time when I should just give Jesus a little nudge, and maybe with that little nudge, he will reveal himself as who he really is. Well, Jesus responds to that nudge by saying, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." But Mary prompts a little bit, goes kind of around his back and says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Because she knew that those words were pregnant words. Those words had meaning beyond themselves. And sure enough, when we follow those words, "My hour has not yet come," through the rest of the book of John, what do they refer to? They always referred not to Jesus revealing himself, not to his epiphany. They reveal to his passion. They refer to his passion. Jesus was here referring ahead of time to his passion, to the time when he would suffer on the cross. Mary didn't understand all that probably at this point, but she knew that something was going to go. So she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, why does John make mention of these rites of purification here? To these stone bottles, stone jars that contain water. Well, They were there for a purpose. They were there for the hand washing. All the guests that came in had to have their hands washed, but that's not his purpose in bringing them up. John is here making a comparison between the old, the water, and the new, which is going to be the wine. What Jesus brings beyond these religious traditions, which could not ever supply what Jesus came to provide. And the Bible, Hebrews chapter 9, teaches us about that, that yes, the water was there for external washings, but the blood of Christ frees us, our consciences, from every sin so that we can live freely. So that's where John now is going with this story. And don't you find it in the world today that just sometimes we have to admit we have no wine? We're lacking wine, not in a physical sense. I mean, wine is everywhere. Sales of wine, they tell us, go up year after year in Ontario. We're doing fine on that point. I used to live in Beamsville, down in Niagara Peninsula. There were no wineries in Beamsville when I lived there, zero wineries. I looked it up the other day, I think, because when I go back now, I said, wow, there's another new winery. I think there's 20 wineries in little tiny Beamsville. So that's not the problem. The problem is not that we don't have physically wine, but metaphorically, we come up short with our own solutions. The wine glass empties too soon, and the joy leaves the party, because the world can only meet those functional needs, typified by the washing of hands. But there's nothing for the soul. There's nothing for the soul. Our souls are still thirsty. Now, some of you are great hosts. You have the gift of hospitality, and you can throw a good party, and everything will be done in place. If you had a party that I was hosting, you can guarantee I would have forgotten something, because that's just not my gift, okay? But I'm kind of like the world. There's going to be something missing, because if we leave grace out of it, if we leave God's grace out of it, we have high aspirations and lofty goals that are brought down to earth by our sinful situation. And that's the point. We all sin. We all fall short. We all miss the mark. We're all lacking the wine of God's goodness. But happily, Jesus knew what to do. Now, those jugs, they weren't full anymore. Why weren't they full? Because they had already been used for hand washing. So a lot of the water had been taken out of them. So, and you can wash a lot of hands with 500 liters of water. So there's a lot of water there, a lot of room for water there, excuse me. But Jesus works quietly behind the scenes. He didn't get up in front and say, going to be the chief steward from now on. I'm the new master of ceremonies, and I'm going to take care of this problem. No, he did quite the opposite. He worked behind the scenes to provide wine for the hosts, for the bridegroom and the bridegroom's family. Perhaps he did it quietly because his hour had not yet come. But he provides much more than simply providing what seems to be 700 or 800 of our standard bottles of wine, our standard 750 milliliter bottles of wine. If all the water was turned into wine, and we don't know for sure, that's a lot of bottles of wine, a wine cellar for the new family to start off their wedding, their married life with. And I think probably he did that, because I don't see why else John would have even made a point of mentioning how big these jars were. But it wasn't just the quantity, but it was the quality of the wine. It was far better than what was being served. Maybe they were just serving a house wine or a table wine, and Jesus produces the good wine, the really expensive wine that you don't want to pull out unless it's going to be enjoyed. Well, Jesus here produces wine that is a symbol of God's superabundant grace. It's overflowing in quantity, and it's overflowing in quality. And that is the grace of God that we can revel in. And I find it really interesting. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, they talk about Jesus' glory as well.
But what do they use to represent? What's the story in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the common story in Matthew and Mark and Luke that they use to represent Jesus' glory? It's the transfiguration. Jesus goes to the mountain and he's transfigured before them. He becomes radiant, and that's glory in most of the way we think about it. But for John, he doesn't even repeat the story of the transfiguration. He adds the story of turning water into wine, because that represents the glory that is going to be coming through Jesus to us by his work on the cross. And he points forward in this wonderful parable, wonderful parabolic act, to the time when Jesus' blood would flow on the cross and his glory would be revealed. Because when Jesus, in the book of John, refers to his glory, he's referring to what happens in his passion. The disciples saw it, and their understanding begins to take shape. The text simply says, and they believed in him. They put their faith in him. They didn't have the whole picture yet either, but are beginning to see what Jesus is about. Their faith and their understanding of Jesus' purpose and coming still had to grow over time, just like ours still has to grow over time. At this point, they knew nothing about the cross or about atonement or any of those things, but they knew that Jesus was worth believing in. For whatever they lacked, they knew that Jesus could provide it. The chief steward in this story represents those who cannot see Jesus' purpose. All he knew was he had some good wine, but he didn't know anything about the one who provided the wine. The servants represents those with humble hearts who know what Jesus had done, but because they're humble, no one's going to even listen to them, but they know. And the groom and his family represent those recipients of God's superabundant grace. How they know it got there, aren't even told in the story, but they are the beneficiaries of the grace. Now, here's an interesting thing. In one sense, it's not even a miracle to turn water into wine. It happens all the time. I could take you to 20 places in Beamsville where it happens naturally. Because what does a cluster of grapes do by itself? A cluster of grapes takes water from the soil and it turns it ultimately into wine. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. And nobody knew that better than Jesus. How did Jesus refer to himself later in the book of John? "I am the true vine," he said. "My Father is the gardener, and you are the branches, and you will produce much fruit." You will produce much fruit. The vine brings in the water from the roots, and the vine brings the water to the grapes, and the grapes ultimately become wine. And who can produce the best wine but the true vine? Jesus, the true vine. Now, what did we do when Jesus came to us? What did we do? What does Isaiah 53 say that we do? We crushed him. We crushed him. We crushed the true vine. But what happens when the true vine is crushed? He becomes the best wine. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a beautiful mind of God at work, that the plans of man can be thwarted so wonderfully by our desire to crush the one who came, but the true vine, when crushed, becomes the best wine for us. Jesus did this knowingly, allowing himself as the true vine to be crushed so that the wine of his grace could overflow through the spilling of his blood. It would be lovely if we could offer people free wine. I think we'd have pretty good attendance if we could offer people free wine. But Jesus repeatedly, whether it was bread or wine, did not allow people to take him and use him that way. Instead, he pointed people back to the true meaning of those events. Faith in him, saving faith in him. And when you put all those things together in the book of John, he ends his book by saying, these stories that I've given you about Jesus turning water into wine and Jesus being the true vine, and even the John 6, the hard verses that many turned away at, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. At the end, he puts all those together and he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's what Jesus offers us, life in his name, because he offers us something far better than free wine. He offers us his superabundant grace done for us on the cross. And this feast represents the feasting that we share in part here, sometimes at the Lord's table, sometimes just by being together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Being together, and it represents the feast that we will ultimately enjoy in heaven when God says from his throne, behold, I make all things new. Jesus is giving a glimpse here of that by making new wine and offering it to us. We read in Isaiah 25, a prophecy given thousands of years ago about that time in the future when we will enjoy that feast together. God said on that through Isaiah, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And on that mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces and will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. And that is superabundant grace offered to us. I thought about this story through the years, and I always thought it'd be really cool to have been at that wedding. It would have been really cool to be a guest at that wedding. But you know what? If I'd been a guest at that wedding, I wouldn't have known what was going on. I would have been like the steward, because the guests didn't know. They were like the steward. The steward hadn't a clue where that good wine came from. All he knew was that his problem was solved, and that's all he was concerned about. If we want to picture ourselves in that story, we need to picture ourselves as the servants, because the servants knew. And I don't like to picture myself as the servant in the story, but that's who we need to picture ourselves at. Or ultimately, as what we're supposed to be, and that's disciples, followers of Jesus, who saw and began to understand, and they put their faith in Jesus. And I wonder, is there anyone here that could think like a Mary, expectantly about what Jesus is going to do in this situation? Not knowing what Jesus is going to do, but knowing that Jesus can and will do something for this situation. Can we be a Mary? The key is to simply believe and not satisfy ourselves with the cheap, abundant wine that the world offers but does not ultimately satisfy. But to go to Jesus for the good wine, the best wine that only Jesus can offer. If we don't do that, we will miss the superabundant grace that Jesus wants to pour into our lives. Don't miss it. Tap into the true vine. Let the wine of Jesus' Spirit flow through you, renewing you from the inside out. And then you will have the best wine and all the wine you ever need to get you through this life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you gave yourself on the cross that we might be the beneficiaries of your new covenant. You gave new wine for us to taste your grace. We are the beneficiaries, Lord, and we don't even sometimes know where that wine comes from. But open our eyes that we may see the miracle, that we may see your grace enacted in us. Open our eyes, Lord. We need you. For Jesus' sake, amen.